Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this new Lord's Day. And we pray, Lord, that as we meet together, as we examine ourselves and incline our hearts to you, as we seek in all that we do and all that we say to lift you up and to lift up your name and your glory, that, Lord, you will come to us and that you will meet with us, that you will further humble our hearts before you and cause us to place our hope completely in you and in your power and in your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us. We pray for the increase of our souls. We pray, Lord, that in all that takes place this day, we will go away from here knowing you better and knowing better how to serve you and to glorify you in days to come. We thank you for this Lord's Day, which is at the beginning of the week, the first day of the week, in which we are empowered to go forth throughout the rest of the week, and in that power and in that strength to do the ministry that you have laid out before each one of us in our particular circumstances. And we pray, Lord, that we would not let a word of your gospel drop to the ground, but that we would eagerly pant for the water brook, as David said. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been talking about hope in relation to the book of Ruth. And we've seen a historical breach in the messianic genealogy here that God means to heal up, and that's a part of hope. A part of hope is our knowing that we are serving God in big things that He's doing. And a lot of times those things that we're serving Him in are things we don't even know about. I mean, we don't understand the beginning and the end of it, but we're in it. And there's hope in that, as we're going to see as we develop this more, that one of the primary features of hope is our being a part of the big things that God is doing. And of our knowing that, and of our believing in that. We also saw where how this breach took place when Elimelech and his took his family out of Israel and into the land of Moab, a place where they should not have gone. And rather than trusting in the Lord, they went into a cursed land, and the curses of the Lord came upon them at that time. And then we saw how that Naomi, after the death of her husband and her sons, begins to make her way back to Israel, back to Bethlehem. I haven't made a whole lot out of the names of places and stuff like that, but I think it's interesting that the place she's going to, Bethlehem, means the house of bread. And we're going to see that there's a lot to that, because when she goes there, she's going to be, you know, Ruth's going to be gleaning in the fields of Moab, collecting bread there, and we'll see that one of the outworkings of hope is to bring us to that place where we begin to be taken care of by God, where He begins to give us our food, our necessary food, our spiritual food. And but we'll see that more as we go along. We saw the difference between Naomi, or between Ruth and Orpah, in that Orpah, who approaches the covenant, I mean, she's been in contact with the covenant, she approaches it rationally. She is able by reasoning, by pragmatic reasoning, to be talked out of going into the covenant. And Ruth is not. Ruth, you can't talk her out of it. She is determined that she's going in. And what is it that's made her this way? There is a sense in which Ruth is being irrational. I mean, she's not making any sense. She's about to follow Naomi into starvation, poverty, destitution, oblivion. It's a bleak future that Ruth is attaching herself to. It doesn't make any sense. Orpah looked the situation over and saw it for what it was. Yeah, there's no future here. I'm going home. You know, there's no husband here. There's no life here. I like Naomi, but not that much. And I'm going to go on back home. Ruth, on the other hand, is doing something extremely irrational. And we're going to see when we get into her covenant that she's willing to go to the end on this thing. This is a life commitment. And so she's putting her life on the line here. But we're going to see that she's not doing this for no reason at all. There's something else going on here. You know, in this world, reason works. There's all these things around us, and we collect information through our senses, and we process and synthesize these thoughts. They become logical constructs within us that we use and we deal with, and we do our thought processes with this, and this is how we do things. And that's the normal function of the human mind, is to take in information, to process information, and to use that for decision-making processes. But what's happened with Ruth is some other knowledge has come into the picture, which makes all of the logic irrelevant. It's all irrelevant. And I think that's very important for us to understand, because Orpah is not following an illogical and foolish pathway in knowledge. Actually, her pathway in knowledge makes perfect sense to go where there is a place of hope to her in a worldly perspective, and that's back home. There was bread in Moab. There wasn't any in Israel. And even though there's bread in Israel now, who knows? There may not be in 6 months or a year or whatever. But there's been consistent bread in Moab. And so she does the logical thing and goes back. Ruth doesn't. In fact, Ruth not only chooses not to go that way, but she clings to Naomi. She clings, she cleaves to Naomi. And we've already seen that that word for cling is the same one that's used in the marriage covenant. You know, a man will leave his mother and his father and cleave unto his wife. Same word. Whenever God says in the covenant, you will keep my statutes and my judgments, and if you cleave to me, he's using this word. And then he begins to pronounce the kind of blessings that he's going to give to them. And this is what she's doing. She's cleaving to Naomi. How much is she cleaving to Naomi? I mean, how tight a clinging is this? That's the question. And the question is answered in her covenant, in the pronouncement that she makes. So let's read from Ruth chapter 1, the end of verse 14, and then on through 21. But Ruth clung to her, that is, to Naomi, and she, Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" You know, this last paragraph here from 19:21, we could make a lot out of that. And I'd like to. I'd like to spend a lot of time doing that. There's a parallel between the pronouncement that Naomi makes and the pronouncement that Ruth makes. An almost chiastic parallel between the two. But I'm not going to go into that. It's very fascinating, but it doesn't have anything to do with what I'm talking about. There's other things involved in this passage right here too, which has to do with Naomi's standing. But we'll pass over that, and I want to get to the main part of that for our purposes to deal with hope, and that is that Naomi is going down. Naomi is in a nosedive. And this is what Ruth has decided to attach herself to. Okay? That's the thought I want y'all to hold on to for a while we work through this thing. Ruth has basically said, "I am clinging to her." What's she doing? She's like the Titanic. Oh, she's going down. All right? And so we have to ask ourselves, why is Ruth attaching herself to this sinking ship? And it is sinking. There's no doubt about it. And to answer that question, we're going to have to go back. We have to do some good and necessary consequence. Because, first of all, let me make sure you understand. What Ruth says to Naomi is a covenant. Now, a lot of people have used this in a lot of ways. It's been used in marriages, in marriage ceremonies, which is not inappropriate. Because if a marriage ceremony is a covenant, it's okay to use this as long as you understand what you're doing there. This is one of those, you know, if you ever do Bible as literature, they're going to come to this one because it's so pretty, you know. And there's a lot of sentimentality that's attached to Ruth's covenant here. This isn't sentimental. And by the way, we need to make sure that we avoid sentimental Christianity. Sentimental Christianity will land you in hell. The whole South's going to hell because of sentimental Christianity. This matriarchal, sentimental type of Christianity that the South has embraced ever since the New South started. We need to avoid that. Sentimentality is not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is a person who has been taught something by God secretly. We're seeing the evidence here, the outworkings of God dealing in the heart of Ruth. This wasn't an instantaneous thing either. God's been speaking to Ruth. God has been teaching Ruth in that time back then while she was married to Chilion and while she's living in this home and everything and is exposed to Naomi and Naomi's teaching and possibly even Elimelech if he's going through the rituals. In other words, she's seeing the religion of Yahweh before her, played out before her. She's accepted it. She's learning things. God's teaching her. God's talking to her. And has already been talking to her in many different ways. "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you." Basically what Ruth is saying is, "I'm not going the way of Orpah. Let's end that right now. Let's just stop trying to get rid of me. Okay? Because I'm clinging to you. I've got a reason behind clinging to you, and I don't want to be pushed off. Okay? So no more of that. Please stop that. Please stop trying to urge me to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I want to stay. I've got reasons for staying." Now, I don't want to dismiss the fact that she is very attached to her mother-in-law. She is emotionally attached to her mother-in-law. But I just don't think that's it. There's more to this attachment than just an emotional attachment to her mother-in-law. I think Orpah had that same attachment. And we see how far that went. She's willing to leave and go back to Moab. Ruth's not. Ruth's attached to something else. And I think that it's evident here what it is she's attached to. Look at some of the language here. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Ruth's basically saying, when you get up and move, I break camp and I move with you. And when you stop, I pitch my tent wherever you are. In other words, I'm going to move where you move. Naomi, you are the Shekinah glory. When you move, I move. When you stop, I stop. When you go, I go. When you lodge, I lodge. I go where you go. Just like Israel goes where that glory cloud goes. I'm following you. I'm behind you. Okay? This is covenantal. Your people shall be my people. She understands. You don't come to God without coming to His people. All right? Individual, rogue, renegade Christianity. There's no such thing. Okay? God takes us with His people. Yes, He deals with us individually. He deals with us individually in justification. But He gathers us into His people. When we come to Him, we come to His people. We come away from a certain type of human being out there, a species of human being, the reprobate. And we come into a species of human being, the elect. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are the believers and the unbelievers. There are the reprobate and there are the elect. There are those people who are God's people and there are those people who are not. And we choose a people. We choose a people. This is why ecumenism is so heinous. Because those who claim to be the people of God are trying to court with the enemy. And we need to not court with the enemy. There are two things that need to happen to the enemy. They either need to be destroyed or they need to be captured. But they don't need to be joined. Okay? They do not need to be joined. We don't have to be attractive to the world. The world needs to come to us. Because that's their hope. That's their hope. We are the hope of the world. See? And we're going here with this. Ruth, she's looking at Naomi as her hope. She's seeing Naomi going... Ruth isn't seeing Naomi going down. Ruth's seeing Naomi going up. That's the way Ruth's seeing Naomi. Why? Because if she attaches herself to Naomi, guess where she's going to wind up? She's going to wind up in the camp of Israel. Naomi's heading for Israel. And Ruth grabs a hold of her and says, take me with you. You can drag me in there with you. I'm going with you. I'm getting out of this cursed land right here. We can't even stand in the presence of the Lord forever. I'm coming into your land and joining your people and becoming a part of your nation. I'm putting mine away. This is repentance. That's what's happening here. It's repentance. I don't want any more of my people. I don't want to have any more to do with these gods, with Chemosh, the Baal of Moab. I'm through with that. I'm through with my land. I'm through with my people. I'm going your way. And then the ultimate here, and your God will be my God. In other words, I'm giving up all of this mythology, all of this paganism, all of this heathendom that my people have traditionally built up over the last few hundred years up to the point to where it is, has become a part of my tradition, of my belief system, of everything. It's all gone. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. Your God is going to be my God. Why is your God going to be my God? Because your God is the only God there is. He is the Creator God. He is the original God of my forefathers, my patriarchs. He was Moab's God. He was Lot's God. He was Terah's God. Okay? And that's the God I want. I want to get back to my God. Because your God is my God. And that's the one that I want. This is a claim to the true God as her own. This isn't a spurious claim either. Because she's looking at this and saying, this God of yours is the God of the universe. She's not looking at local God thing here. You know, this becomes a real problem in this land later on. Actually, it already is a problem in the surrounding lands at this time. I've got my God, you've got your God. Your God is within this territory. It's like, you know, a police jurisdiction, you know. Your God deals with this and He doesn't cross this border unless there's a war. And then wars are about gods crossing borders. And Ruth's not looking at any of that economy. She's going, this God is the God of the world. This God is the God of the world. And He's my God. There's where my hope is. How long does this commitment last? Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. This is a life commitment. This covenant is for good. I'm not backing off on it. Don't try to talk me out of doing it. Quit telling me to go back to my land. And now that it's been made, it's for good. All right? This oath is for life. Are your oaths for life? That's what we need to be asking ourselves. Are your oaths for life? Because if they're not for life, they're not for anything. They are not. If you make an oath just to let it slide off later, if your obedience is a temporary obedience that only lasts for a while and then sort of drifts on off into some kind of oblivion, well, I forgot about it. You know, it doesn't mean anything anymore. As though time somehow or another wipes out all of the efficacy of our oaths that we make. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. God marks our oaths and He holds us to those oaths and to those covenants. Make sure that your covenants are permanent covenants. Make sure your oaths are permanent oaths. Whatever you have to do to mark that oath so that you will remember it, mark it. Mark those oaths. Do what you have to do. But don't forget the oaths that you make before God. And you have made oaths before God, and you must make not just those, but many more as time goes along. Those need to be permanent. This is hers. It's a permanent life commitment. This is her covenant. So what's Ruth doing here? She is sealing herself to God through Naomi. Now, where did she get this information? Where did she get this information? How did she frame this covenant? You know, this just comes out of her mouth. But it comes out of her mouth out of a mind and a heart that's been transformed already when she says it. And I think what we need to do is to go back behind this historically and see where she got to this place to where she could make this covenant to Naomi. One of the most interesting things about the book of Ruth and about Ruth's life is that Ruth, though she is attaching herself to Naomi, is actually following in the footsteps of her future mother-in-law. Now, who's her future mother-in-law? Rahab. Okay? Now, Rahab may be dead by this time. We don't know. But Rahab is going to be her mother-in-law. Rahab is the mother of Boaz. All right? And Ruth is following in her footsteps. I mean, almost perfectly. Let's go back and take a look at Rahab. What did Rahab know about God? That's the question. Joshua chapter 2, 9 through 11. You know, man was not without the knowledge of God. We have to understand this when we deal with Moabites and Amorites and things like that. These people were not ignorant of God. It hadn't been that long since they had known Him. They had rebelled against Him, and their religions were religions of rebellion, which means that they had a conscious knowledge of Him. That's why they had their religions, because they were consciously in rebellion against God in the first place. One of the secrets of understanding these early Asian religions is to understand how they are specifically at war with Jehovah. You understand that, and you understand what they're saying in their myths. Why it is that these gods are doing what they're doing in their myths. They're at war with Jehovah. Which means that the Moabites and the Amorites and the Canaanites understood Jehovah at least to some level, to the level of animosity. They looked upon Him as their enemy God. The one that they were trying to shake off. You know, He was that sky that was pressing down on them so heavily, and they're trying to push it up with towers to get it off of their backs. This law and these statutes that are weighing them down. You see it in their myths over and over again, where they're bent over with the heaviness of heaven. And how it is that they're trying to get this heaviness off of themselves. To lift it off of them like Atlas holding up the world. Rahab is an Amorite. She's living in Jericho. And they are a very powerful Canaanitish people. Joshua 2, 9 through 11. And Rahab said to the men, these are the Israelite spies who have come in to look over Jericho. I know, this is what Rahab knew. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Okay, that's a lot of knowing right there, right off the bat. I know that Jehovah has given you this land. And that the fear of you has fallen upon us. It's fallen upon us. Why? And that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. This is saving knowledge. This is saving knowledge. I mean, she's looking at the acts of Jehovah right here, and she's saying, this is God. This is God. And, you know, when you fear God, when you see God's acts and His ways and you fear Him, there are two things that you do. You either run and hide, or you grab hold of Him and cling to Him and say, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I know I deserve the judgment. Look at the last part of Ruth's covenant. She says, the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. What's she doing? She's calling an imprecation upon herself from God, and she's saying, I'm going to seal this up by saying, if I don't live up to this covenant completely, may God strike me dead. May God strike me dead and damn me to hell. That's how serious I am about this thing. And what does that suggest that she understands about God? She understands His justice. She understands His judgments. And she understands that she deserves to die because of her sins. She has learned to fear God. And in learning to fear God, she's grasping at Him. Naomi is the hem of His garment. That's what she's doing. She's grasping a hold of Him. And in desperation, she wants to find her way out of this land of curse. We can look at Rahab through the eyes of the New Testament. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. In other words, from what we see, she is living by faith. And this faith is a saving faith, says the writer of Hebrews, and also James 2, 20 through 26. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In other words, by receiving these spies in, she is demonstrating her faith, her saving faith, which vindicates her justification. And that's what he's telling us here. In other words, she's a regenerate Christian. All right? And that's been proven by her works. Her faith has been proven by her works. Why? Because she got the message. God said, when I do these things and bring these plagues upon Egypt, I do these things so the nations will know. And Rahab's out there. She's got her antennas up. She got the message. I know. Okay? I see. I understand. In other words, the Holy Spirit is talking to Rahab, has elected Rahab, is dealing with Rahab, and is teaching Rahab the fear of the Lord through the acts that he has done. What did the Moabites know? What did the Moabites know? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. In the first place, the Moabites are the descendants of Lot. And Lot was the nephew of Abraham. So they have understanding of covenant. It's not that far off. That's not too many generations back. They have some memory of this purer religion that they once had. It's been tainted by their paganism at this point. But they still have memory of that. They're not totally in the dark. Even in their own religion. So much so that there are actually still prophets of Elohim in their land. Even right up to the time of Moses. Numbers 22, 1 through 6, then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond Jordan at Jericho. And by the way, y'all need to remember something. When the Israelites came in and camped right there, you know, where they just park it right here, where they're waiting for the day that the Lord tells them to go into the land, that is when all that generation dies off, and they're sitting right next to Moab that whole time, I guess for what, 35 years, sitting right there next to Moab. I mean, you see them at the end of Numbers, you see them at the beginning of Deuteronomy. In the plains of Moab. Which means the Moabites are every day have to get up for 35 years or so and see Israelite tents everywhere, all over the place. Alright, so the Moabites are very highly aware of Israel. Alright? To put it lightly, they are very much aware of Israel and they are very much aware of what God has done in Israel. Remember what Rahab said? We know what you did to Sion and to Og, the Amorite kings. Alright? Now, what Sion had done is he had, we see this in earlier scripture, we see that Sion had actually taken over Moabite territory. Alright? He's an Amorite and he's taken over Moabite territory. And then he's wiped out by the Israelites. So the Moabites are thinking, okay, the Amorites beat us, and the Israelites beat them. God's really with these people. God's really with these people. That would be the right conclusion to make. In other words, there's big things going on right here. The Amorites were the of all the Canaanites, the Amorites and the Hittites were the two greatest of them all. The Amorites had actually taken over what was called the Akkadian Empire, back around 2000 BC, had taken over this empire. It was the empire that had taken over all of the Sumerian civilization states. And the Akkadians, as they began their decline, were taken over by the Amorites. And the Amorites set up what we now call the Old Babylonian Empire. That was Amorite. That's how big the Amorites were. They were awesome. I mean, they were well known all over the place. You just didn't mess with them. More and more research is going on into the Amorite Empire. It's beginning to be seen more and more that this was an awesome empire. It spread over a large period of a large area of the Middle East, and kind of disappeared somewhere right around 1300, 1200 BC, right about the time the Israelites arrived. In other words, God destroyed this awesome Canaanite tribe by using his people right in the sight of the Moabites. Okay? They saw him do it. And they're scared because they feel like they're going to come after us next. Verse 2, and Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amal, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me, because I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. A couple of things here. What we've said, the king of Moab and Moab, they're frightened. They're very scared because Israel's sitting there on their borders. Another thing is, he calls for a prophet to come and to curse Israel. And this prophet is a prophet of God. He is a prophet of God. And he is a prophet of God. Okay? Because we're going to see that, I'm not going to go into all of the detail here, but when Balaam does show up, God speaks through him. He speaks blessings on Israel through him, which is very frustrating to Balak. Okay? Once Balaam finally shows up, and y'all may remember the story of Balaam and his donkey, how Balaam's on his way and his donkey talks, and that's a little off of my subject, so let's just get to the point. Balaam arrives here at the place where the camps of Israel are, and Balak says, okay, I've got the sacrifices set up and everything. Balaam goes out, opens his mouth, God starts speaking and blessing Israel. Balak's tearing his hair out. All right, let's go take you over here to another side of the camp. See if you can curse that side of it. He takes him to another place. More blessings come out. And Balak is really frustrated this time. Takes him to another place. Says, try it over here. See if it'll work better on this side of the camp. And once again, he blesses Israel. Now remember, all of these things are... This is Moabite heritage that we're talking about here. Everything that we're talking about here is Moabite heritage. This is within Moab. This knowledge, these stories, this becomes a part of their folklore and everything. Okay? And the end of this is in Numbers 24, 15 through 19. And to me, this is incredible. Because this shows us that Ruth had access to a lot of the knowledge of God through Moab. All right? In other words, God has brought knowledge of himself into Moab. Now I wonder if he hasn't done this for Ruth's benefit, even at the time that Balaam and Balak are living. Okay? Numbers 24, 15 through 19. Balaam, This is his last discourse in blessing. All right. He says, and he took up this discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, The oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of the man who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Zair also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. Any Moabite who knew this knew two things. Number one, Moab is slated for destruction by Israel. All right? And number two, someone's coming out of Israel. A scepter is rising. A star is coming out of Israel. There is a promised one who's coming out. Did Moab have an idea of who that might be? Why not? Why not? The proto-evangelium was given to the whole world. The seed of the woman was known, and it was embedded in their pagan religions. Over and over again, you see the mother and child motif in all of the pagan religions. What are they saying? They still are waiting for the promised seed to come, the one who will crush Satan's head. And now he says, the star is rising here. This scepter will not depart, as he's promised to Judah already. And there is one who is coming to take dominion over the whole world. And what's going to happen? Well, Moab is going to get his head crushed in the process of it. You know, if I was a Moabite and I heard words like this, where God basically is saying, Moab, you're like the serpent in the garden. You're about to get your head crushed. Okay? And Israel over there, they're the good guys. And you're not. And I'm a Moabite. I'm either going to bury myself in my religion, or I'm going to do like Ruth does, and I'm going to look for the first path of escape out of that country. You see? This is why I think Ruth wants out. I think Ruth has been brought to this knowledge. She's been brought enough to this knowledge to where she sees that she's in trouble. She's in a place of trouble. God has called her people his enemy, has basically put them on the same level as Satan, and has basically promised them the same thing that he's promised to Satan. And so I think that Ruth, seeing that, she marries Chilion, who, you know, I don't know whether Chilion was much of anything or not, but he was one thing. He was an Israelite. You know, I don't know whether Ruth, when she first married him, thought, this may be my way out of here. But somewhere in the course of all that, it came to her because the Holy Spirit was dealing with her. There's a path out of here. What's happening here? What's going on here? What's going on from the divine perspective? Ruth is living in a land of complete darkness. Total darkness. And you need to understand that for anybody who does not know Christ, that's what life is. Total darkness. It is complete darkness. You can't see anything. There's nothing to see. You're groping around, as Paul said to the great philosophers at the Areopagus. Groping around, stumbling around in the dark. Every now and then you might grab hold of something that sort of resembles truth you might say something right. You might throw the right words together or something like that. But you're in ignorance. You're in darkness. You can't see. You don't know where you're going. How do you get out of a situation like that? Well, you don't. You don't. You have no way of getting out of it. What's north, south, east, and west to a person who is in pitch black darkness? What is it? What are the directions? What's up and down? It's nothing. It doesn't really matter which way you go when you're lost, does it? All right? And this is a hopeless condition. Do you know what hope is? Hope is when a direction is given. That's what hope is. Hope is when somebody from the outside shines a light into your darkness. That's what hope is. Then all of a sudden you have a reference to go by. And you grab a hold of that thing and you follow it until it brings you out. That's what hope is. That's why hope is so powerful. You know, we have a tendency to look at hope as being some kind of a weak attribute. And the reason we look at it that way is because we've defined it wrong. We define it from this human perspective that what hope is, really, is hope is me wanting something. And I may get it, and I may not. But that's not what hope is. That's wishing. That's what that is. That's just wishing. Wishing is, you know, I wish I had this, I wish I had that. I probably won't get it. I wish I won the lottery. That's not hope, but that's the way we define hope. And we have a tendency to carry this into our understanding of Scripture. So we bring this in and we see the word hope, you know, do a web browser or do a browser on it and find out how many times hope comes up in the Bible. It's big. It's all over the Bible. All right, so it must be an important thing. All right. Well, we can't define it the same way we define hope in this world, because if you open up a dictionary and read what hope means, usually they're going to say it means something like desire and expectation. Desire and expectation. Well, that's fine. That's all good and well and all that kind of stuff. But understand that what they're saying is that this is something that's a human attribute that we have and that we apply to our circumstances. All right, you're in tough times. I hope this is going to get better. You know, I've been hoping all week that this allergy would be over, you know, soon. And I have some kind of degree of I have some idea that it is going to be by past trends and all this kind of stuff. See, this is human hope. You know, it's me going back and saying, you know, well, this year, I always did come out of it, so I'll come out of it this year. Well, what if I don't? You know? What if I don't come out of it this year? What if this just keeps right on going on? I mean, it could. Things might have changed. Something might have clicked. You know, okay, this is permanent from now on. You're in it. Okay? All right? This is not biblical hope. That's not what biblical hope is. I hope I'm going to get better. I hope that I'm going to get this thing. I hope my ship's going to come in. I hope I'm going to win the lottery. I hope all of these kind of things. That's human-generated attribute of hope. It's really nothing more than wishing. Okay? There's not a lot of efficacy to it. There's not a lot of strength to it. Biblical hope is much deeper than that. The hope that originates with God because it comes from, guess where? His Word. Isn't that what we've been talking about all this time with Ruth? Where did Ruth get the idea to cling to Naomi? She got it by a knowledge of God's Word. God's Word worked in her hope. It was her direction. Now, true, in those days, the Word of God came through His Acts and the prophets. And there wasn't any kind of written down word, or there could have been. I mean, for Ruth particularly, there could have been a written word for her. I don't know that she had, although she is in the house of people who should have had it, who should have had copies of the Word of God. So maybe she did have copies to His laws and things of that sort. I don't know how much she knew, but I know one thing. She knew enough to where the Lord had done a great work in her heart and had transformed her and regenerated her and given her faith. Okay? All right. This hope that we have, this hope that draws us out of these times, this hope is created by God's Word. God creates this hope. It is not us reaching out to the better times. It is not us reaching out and wanting to comprehend and apprehend God. It is God reaching into our circumstances and touching us with a direction. That's what hope is. That's what hope is. That's what gives it its power. And when He does this, we cling to it. We grasp it. We've been prepared for it. And we hold on to it until it draws us out. And I'll end it right there. Thank you.